Okay, let's go ahead and get started. And let's begin with prayer. Father, we thank you for the Lord's Day, to worship you, to walk with you, with our brothers and sisters in Christ, and pray you'll bless our time together now. In Jesus' name, amen. This seems really loud to me. Not so? Okay. Well, we're about to begin a four-week course, Lord willing, on the case for the resurrection. And we'll begin, why is it important to study the resurrection? Well, we're a resurrection faith. And as you see on the sheet, the resurrection is the foundation of our faith. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. It's also the basis of our hope for heaven. The 1 Peter 1, 3 through 4 quote, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you." And Paul tells us that if Jesus did not rise from the dead, our faith is a complete waste, that we of all people are to be pitied. We should live our lives in a completely different way. Well, as Christians, we believe the scriptures are the inspired word of God. We trust its veracity. We know that it's not just intellectual assent that leads these things to be true for us about our hope for heaven. It has to do with the Spirit of God working in our hearts. As Paul wrote in Romans 8:9, "Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God." It's not just enough to know intellectually that Christ was raised from the dead. We have to have a personal relationship with the Lord through the power of the Spirit. So as we work our way through the evidences of the resurrection, we're never going to be arguing that that's all we need to know. We've got the facts. It's much more than that. We have to have the Spirit of the Lord entering into our hearts. But as Christians, we should delight that there is evidence. I know many of us say, well, the Bible's the Word of God. The Bible says it. That's good enough for me. That isn't necessarily good enough for your coworkers, your neighbors. They might want to know more about that. Plus, what does the Bible actually say about the resurrection of the Lord? So we should be delighted that there is great evidence for us to have confidence in the Lord's resurrection. And I'm hoping that this will be a hopeful and encouraging time together as we look at these things. As Christians, we believe in the resurrection, but we know that for the vast majority of our culture, it's a fable, it's a legend, it's ridiculous. If you remember Paul, when he was preaching at Mars Hill, everything was going great. Until what? When he mentioned the resurrection from the dead. And then these Athenian hearers thought, oh, this guy's off his rocker. Although some wanted to hear more, and no doubt many were turned to the Lord Jesus Christ. But I think it's important for us, for our children, to know a bit more about the evidence and the confidence we can have in the scriptures, not just from the scriptures alone, but we'll be looking at other sources as well. a lot of what we cover, my guess is that many of you will have heard most of it. Maybe not all of it, but I do pray we'll come away with a deeper appreciation and confidence in the Scriptures and in the Lord. So I'm using as my primary sources, besides the Scripture, N.T. Wright's book, The Resurrection of the Son of God, and Richard Baucom's book, Jesus and the Eyewitnesses. These are two scholarly books produced by believing authors, but who are also university professors who have examined these things and are have a great deal to say that will be an encouragement, I think, to us as believers. One of the reasons why I wanted to teach the class is N.T. Wright's book is 800 pages long and is a scholarly work. And I tried to get through it several times over the years and didn't make it. I needed the pressure of having to teach it to actually study it. Well, Baucom's book I had read from cover to cover and was greatly blessed by it. I'm also going to be using Gary Hammermass and Michael Lacona, I don't know if I'm getting his name right, The Case for the Resurrection of Jesus. This is not a scholarly work. It's put together for the Christian layman, and what they try to do is just pull together the evidence, quick question, answer, for Christians to use as a way of sharing their faith, especially about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That one is very accessible to anyone. All right, so we're going to be approaching this as history. We're not going to be using the Scripture primarily as the divinely inspired Word of God as we look at this. We're going to step back and say, we have in the Bible four accounts of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. And we're going to look at them as historical accounts, as historians would. So that's going to be the approach for the most part. Historians look at events and try to come up with the most likely reasons behind and description of what actually happened. And they're going to base that on a variety of witnesses as they can and evaluate the trustworthiness of the witnesses and through this process gather what's the most likely thing that happened. Okay? And that's what we're going to be doing as we examine these things. Studying history is not like studying chemistry. It's a very different approach. It doesn't mean that we can't come away with certainty about certain things, but it's very different than boiling water and examining the gases that come off of it. And we have a culture today that's steeped in naturalism and this idea that science is kind of the only way that we can gather information. And it's not at all. We're not going to go into all the arguments about why that's the case. We couldn't live our lives at all if the only thing we did was based on, quote, repeatable scientific evidence. But that's going to be what we're looking at. Now, critics argue that you really can't make an historical evaluation of the resurrection because, and I've listed some of them on your sheet there, the accounts were written down many decades after the event in question. They were not written down by eyewitnesses. They were written down by biased reporters. The accounts have conflicting details. The gospel accounts we have are copies of copies of copies produced over many centuries, and therefore, you know, we really can't do a historic evaluation. We're going to be looking at these arguments and seeing the weaknesses behind them for the most part. Actually, we, as you can see on your sheet, there's a relatively short time period as far as historians are concerned about the putting together of the New Testament. If we look at a timeline, Jesus died probably in AD 30, or maybe AD 33, but right around there. We know that Paul was very likely converted within a couple of years of Jesus' death and resurrection. Paul tells us that 3 years after he was converted, for a while he went off into the deserts and probably preached, probably fellowshiped with some believers. We don't know very much about that, but in the book of Galatians, Paul tells us what he did. And he says, 3 years after I was converted on the road to Damascus, I went to Jerusalem and I met with the leaders of the Jerusalem church. And he names two of them. I met with Peter and I met with James, the Lord's brother James. So that's happening at like 37, 38. That's 5 years after the death and resurrection of Jesus. That's an extremely close period of time. Okay. So Galatians was written probably about AD 48. So written maybe 18 years after Christ rose, and maybe within 15 years or so of Paul being converted. This is not a long period of time as historians view these kinds of things. Some of you, like me, are World War II history buffs. Well, a lot of the books that we're reading, where they're interviewing veterans and so on, they're going back and re-examining how these battles were laid out and so forth, deal with things written right at the time, but also deal with interviews of military leaders and your average GI and others. Would 15 years seem like a bizarre length of time to be asking about information of World War II? No. Would 30? No. So we have a very close time period that I think we're often not aware of. I've listed there some other dates as well, but if you recall, Paul will go back to Jerusalem and meet with more of the leaders later on. Remember, he's out ministering. He's going on missionary journeys. People are being converted, and these are Gentiles, right? And Paul goes to Jerusalem. They have what we call the Jerusalem Council. And again, Paul meets with Peter, James, and this time he also mentions John, probably others, and they hash out, hey, this is what I'm teaching. What do you think was at the core of what Paul taught? The resurrection of Jesus Christ. This is what I'm teaching. Am I getting this right? Because I'm hearing some feedback that there's some people back in Jerusalem that think what I'm teaching isn't quite right. And as a result of that conference, Paul says, they added nothing to me. And by that he meant they didn't say anything that I was teaching was wrong. So we know Paul is right on page with the disciples. That's important because Paul's the guy that we have most of our New Testament information apart from the Gospels. And this is a very short period of time that this is happening. Okay, and I put a few other dates. Some people date these books slightly later, some maybe slightly earlier, but what we're talking about is within the lifetime of these people. Okay, so one of the arguments is that the gospel narrative, and we're going to come back to this, developed over time. It began with Jesus' teaching, and then through the decades, they needed to build Jesus up, and so you got miracles, and then you got the resurrection, and so on. And that this was based on oral transmission. And I've read quite a bit of critics' stuff over the last several weeks, and they very often say oral transmission of history, of events, is very inaccurate, and things get changed all the time. Picture the parlor game telephone. And, you know, somebody tells a little story, it passes along, and by the end, everybody laughs how messed up the story is. First of all, the game is designed to mess up the story. We know, historians have examined this, that's not how oral history operates. Now, there is oral history in the development of legend, and we're going to talk about that. But we're talking about a very short period of time for legends, myths, and so on to develop. And human memory, I think, is better than what some of the critics argue that it is. Think of, if you're older like me, can you sing a theme song from a TV show from the 1960s? Okay? Sadly, I can. I can do many. And as I was thinking about this, I thought, well, some of this gets repeated. You know, I saw the Flintstones or the Beverly Hillbillies later. But I thought of one example, a TV show, Branded. It was only on for one or two seasons. It was a lousy show, and it was never put into syndication for reruns. I can tell you word for word the opening of that show. All but one man died there at Bitter Creek, and they say he ran away, branded, scorned as the one who ran. What do you do when you're branded and you know you're a man? For the rest of your life, you must prove you're a man. Okay, now, that show was extremely unimportant, right? But here I am, 58 years later, you might be right, I can say it word for word. This idea that the oral transmission of Jesus' story has got all conflated, if I can remember Branded, which did not change my life in any way, people are going to remember stories like Jesus' teaching or his healings or his rising from the dead. Our own Brendan Connolly knows the importance of this. Brendan, a graduate from Covenant High School, missionary in Peru, he teaches oral Bible storytelling. And he says it's remarkable how these Quechua people remember these stories and are able to teach these stories to others accurately and virtually identically over an extended period of time. Anyway, we'll get back to some of this later, but a lot of scripture is written down to be memorable. And most Bible scholars think that the sayings of Jesus, even the description of some events, were deliberately spoken by Jesus to be easily remembered. And we'll talk more about that. But think of this phrase. A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he was attacked by robbers. Okay? Could you then go on to tell that story? You have a memorable beginning that allows you. Or Jesus says, you give them something to eat. Where are we going to get something to eat? There's only what? Two fish and five loaves. How will that feed all of this? And so what did Jesus say then? Have them sit down in groups of 50 and that sort of thing. These are very memorable ways of repeating a story. But we'll come back to some of these arguments later on. Most Bible scholars agree that there are very early creeds planted into the scriptures, like Paul, for example, in 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and following, Paul says this. And most scholars, even critical scholars, admit that this is one of Paul's early letters, and they agree it was written by Paul. Paul says this, "For what I received, I passed on to you as first importance." What he received. Well, we know Paul received some direct revelation from Jesus, but we also know that Paul met with Peter and James very early on after his conversion. What did he receive? He says, "Of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12," and so on. Many understand this as an early creed that Christians would have memorized and said in their gatherings together. That's not controversial. So how far back does that creed go? Many Bible scholars think it goes back to within 6 to 12 months of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That this was a phrase that the apostles were teaching others, and it was a saying that people memorized, an early creed. Again, that's not controversial, but what's included in it? The death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, most of the critics say the resurrection of Jesus comes much later, and we'll get into more of this as we begin. And there's other creeds implanted in the scripture. The one that we're most familiar with is 1 Corinthians 11, where Paul writes this, "For I receive from the Lord what I also pass on to you." Again, this passing on what he received from the Lord, and I believe when he's saying that, not just direct revelation from Christ, but from the Lord's people. He says, "For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. On the night that he was betrayed," can you go on from there? Hopefully, because we repeat it every week, right? "On the night he was betrayed, the Lord took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it," etc. Bible scholars agree that is Paul inserting what was given to him, and he's passing on about the Lord at the Last Supper. Paul was not at the table of the Last Supper, of course. Okay, well, another of these arguments is the stuff was written way, way after. We know that that's not necessarily true. But if that's the argument, then we wouldn't know anything about the ancient world. If you see on your sheet there, Julius Caesar's Gallic Wars. Now, who was Caesar? He was not a nobody Jewish prophet put to death in the hinterlands of the Roman Empire. He was its greatest general, and he was a part of several leadership groups in Rome. And then, of course, he was becoming a dictator, right? That's why Brutus has to be part of a conspiracy to put him to death, etc. Okay, so we might think anything that Julius Caesar wrote, everybody would recognize as extremely important, would preserve it. We would have all of this evidence, right? Look at the sheet. It was written around 50 BC. The earliest complete manuscript is 1,000 years after that original. Okay, there are only 10 extant manuscripts. For the New Testament, our oldest fragment, just a little bit of John, is only about 50 years after John wrote that. We have a complete New Testament book from about 200, okay? And the earliest complete New Testament from the mid-300s. Now, a criticism is, if this was really God's word, wouldn't have God preserved the original autographs? It's always dangerous to say, if I was God, I would have done things this way. But it's remarkable how it's been preserved far better than any other document of ancient history. And even critical Bible scholars will say, the New Testament that we have is extremely close to the original autograph. If you want to know more about that, look up Evan Cavalli's excellent Sunday school class from July of this summer. I won't go into that anymore. Okay, so Richard Baucom, in his book, Jesus and the Eyewitnesses, speaks a lot about ways that we can know that there's eyewitness testimony behind the gospel stories. And we'll talk more about that as we get further into it. Luke, for example, has a little introduction. The other gospels don't have this, but Luke has an introduction. And if you remember, Luke says, now I carefully interviewed people, checked my sources before I wrote this account. But clearly the others did as well, and we'll talk about reasons why we think they're accounts of eyewitnesses. But I've listed on your sheet there that we have some very interesting documents that come from people who knew the apostles, the apostolic fathers, those church leaders that come after the apostles have passed. But Polycarp was a disciple of the apostle John. And you see the dates of Polycarp there on your sheet, 69 to 155. Papias is probably less well known, but he was a bishop in a city of what today we would call Western Turkey. Papias wrote 5 books on the Lord and the development of the church, and those have been lost. But what we do have are quotes from Papias from later Christian writers like Eusebius and so on. If you have questions more about that, we can talk about that later. But Papias writes that Mark was the interpreter of Peter, that and he's writing. By the way, Papias met John. He wasn't a disciple. He was a close friend of Polycarp. And Papias tells us that he interviewed Christian elders that came from Jerusalem or other places when they made their way through his city, Hierapolis, which was a pretty major thoroughfare for him to do. He says, I interviewed these people, and basically this is what I heard. Peter was Mark's source for his gospel. And he says that Matthew, the disciple Matthew, wrote his book, his gospel, in Hebrew. Whether he means Aramaic and whether somebody else had translated into Greek, we don't know. But these are the sorts of things that, as one historian I read said, these are the kinds of things that make ancient historians drool, to have these sorts of links. What critics will say is, well, that's what Papias thought, but he was probably wrong, or Papias made that up. But we have extra-biblical and not super long time period afterwards, people that knew John saying, this is what we know. This is, by the way, how we have the tradition that we do, that the Gospel of Mark was written by Mark and Matthew and so on. Okay. So there's a lot to be confident about. And then Irenaeus comes a little bit later, but he knew Papias and he knew Polycarp. And he's the one that fleshes it out in more detail about John, the Apostle John, being the author of the Gospel of John that was circulating at the time, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Okay, so all that to say, we have some great confidence that our Gospels were not legends that developed over a long period of time. We have no idea who the witnesses were and so forth. We'll come back to those as we look more at it. Okay, number three on our list is the worldview of the Jews of Jesus' day. And for this, we owe a debt to N.T. Wright and his book, The Resurrection of the Son of God. He says for us to really understand the Gospels, we have to understand first century Judaism. And he has multiple chapters about this, but what I want to point out, if I asked you what were the distinctives of first century Judaism, I have some listed there. You probably would have come up with monotheism compared to the pagan multiple gods around them, right? They had some strange dietary and cleanliness laws that led them to separate from those around them. They had Sabbath keeping that was very different than any of the people around them. I want to talk briefly today about Messiah and resurrection. In this church, we've gotten fine preaching through the years, and so I think that you would understand, and from your own reading of the scripture, what people have expected of a Messiah at the time of Jesus. What did they expect? How would you answer that? What would be one expectation about the Messiah? Liberation from Rome. The Messiah was going to be a political leader, possibly slash military leader, that would defeat Rome and restore an independent Israel that would return to the greatness of the ages of David and Solomon, right? That is sort of what they thought about the Messiah. And that was pretty universal. Even the liberal Sadducees had basically that idea of a Messiah. And certainly the Pharisees did, and the everyday people did, right? And the disciples did. They're always asking Jesus, is it kingdom time now? Right? Even after the Lord's resurrected, and he's appearing to the disciples, they're saying, okay, Jesus, when do we get to conquering the Roman? I mean, they don't put it like that, but are you going to establish your kingdom now? And I'm sure they were still thinking in that same forum. Okay, that's important because Christianity blows up that view of the Messiah, at least in part, that the first coming of the Messiah is going to be very different. That's really unique. Where did the Jews come up with this idea? The Christian Jews come up with this idea of a completely different Messiah. Certainly Jesus was teaching them about a different Messiah. We'll come back to that again. And then resurrection. Some critics say, well, of course, these first century Jews are going to describe Jesus as being raised from the dead because that's what they believed in resurrection. And that's true on one level. Not all of them believe that, we know, right? The Sadducees, the scriptures tell us, didn't believe in a resurrection, and they didn't believe in angels and other stuff. But the vast majority of the Jews no doubt believed in this resurrection. But the resurrection that they believed in was a resurrection at the end of time, or at the beginning of a kingdom that would be all the faithful believers being raised at the same time in one great event. They did not believe in an individual resurrection like the Messiah Jesus resurrecting by himself. That wasn't the mindset that they had. Remember when Jesus is talking to Mary and Martha after Lazarus has died? And is it Martha, I think, who says, well, we do know that on the last day he will be raised. She was thinking of this one-time resurrection culminating in a new kingdom of God. So nobody was expecting a single person to rise and do what the Lord Jesus did. This is important because we got to get to the heart of where did these Christians come up with these ideas? Because they were very unique to their situation. And of course, the answer that we'll be arguing is there was a guy standing in front of them who was raised from the dead. That will blow up some of your views of things. Okay. So that takes us to, I know I'm going kind of quickly through this, but I'll have time for some questions or comments at the end. Another interesting thing about resurrection is, you know, as you've read through the Old Testament, there's really not a lot about life after death or resurrection. These things kind of come later in the scriptures. You've got Ezekiel 37, the Valley of Dry Bones, but especially we have Daniel 12 that speaks very specifically about a resurrection. And it does appear to be kind of a great event of lots of people being raised at the same time. And this is where the people of Jesus' time got this idea of this one great resurrection. But the interesting thing about that passage is it talks about shining ones, radiant ones. And that might have been the expectation of the Jews. At the time of a resurrection, you're going to have this radiance. We don't see that in Jesus. I'm going to be repeating myself as we get different places, but if they were thinking in terms of Daniel and they were making stories up, they would say when Jesus came out of the grave, you couldn't even look at him. It was just so brilliant, so shiny. That's not what they tell us. They're certainly being shocked to discover a new kind of resurrection. Okay, number four on our sheet, the differing accounts of the resurrection. We'll talk about some of these later on, and we'll talk a little bit about, is there ways of harmonizing these, but we're not going to spend much time on that. Instead, it's, I believe, clear, and certainly from N.T. Wright and Bauchman's careful research, that you have four different eyewitnesses telling the story of the resurrection from their vantage point. And so they're not exactly the same. Some critics will say, what gospel, what story? You know, were there two Marys? Was there one? Were there three? Were there angels? Were there, come on. Actually, historians view that as a plus, that there are four different accounts. Because if a cop is interviewing four witnesses, right, and each witness uses the exact same words to describe the situation, what's a cop going to think? This is a conspiracy. They got their stories exactly right. They'll view that as making their testimony perhaps worthless or nearly worthless. Anyway, I'm getting ahead of myself, but there's reasons why we should be grateful that there are four gospel accounts. In the midst of all of that, it's clear that there are core, the core of the story is the same, right? Some look at that and say, all these differences. The bottom line is, Jesus wasn't raised from the dead. It was a legend, and these stories are all off the wall. We'll talk about legends again later. But there's some interesting similarities that come out that Wright pointed out that I hadn't thought of in quite that same way. The first is there's no biblical references attached to the resurrection stories. So Wright and Bauchman and many other scholars think that the resurrection story parts of the Gospels are the oldest, the earliest. Because we know that when the gospel writers are talking about things that Jesus did, or especially the crucifixion, they're constantly saying, this happened according to the scriptures. This had to happen because X, Y, and Z. They don't do that in the resurrection. And you'd think, why not? I mean, certainly Paul and Peter and others, when they begin to preach later, they make all kinds of biblical references that help us understand the resurrection. They obviously could have done that. They knew it. They were doing it in their preaching. But it's not in the narratives of the resurrection. Why? Because this is how people told the story at the beginning, before they reflected a lot on, that would tie in with this passage and so on. It's really quite interesting that none of them do. John makes a sort of a passing reference. This was before we really understood that he had to rise from the dead. That's the only semi-reference that we would get from that. So I think it's a good clue that these were early, and that all four of them independently don't do that. If these were written many years later trying to bolster who Jesus is, they would have jammed it with Bible references from the Old Testament. Okay, number two, the strange absence of personal hope. In the stories of the resurrection, they don't say anything about what the resurrection means to us as Christians. They just say what Jesus did, what he said, what he did. And they don't say, isn't that cool that we will one day be resurrected? Isn't that wonderful that they don't do that? And you would think, if these were made up 50 years later, that they would add, and we as believers rejoice that we too will be resurrected like Jesus was, and so on. And it's interesting, we're talking about all four of the Gospels do these maybe surprising things. The other one I mentioned already, radiance. The Daniel passage says that in the resurrection they'll shine, and they don't say that Jesus shone. If it was made up later, you would really want to emphasize that, because that would tie it into Daniel 12. Why don't they say that Jesus shone like the stars in heaven or the sun? Because he didn't. There are eyewitnesses' accounts of what happened. Okay. Fourth, you've heard about this many times before, but the presence of women in the stories. That we know that if a gospel account was going to be made up later, they wouldn't add women, because both in Jewish belief and practice at the time, as well as Greco-Roman, women were regarded as less credible witnesses, and in some instances would not be permitted. The Jewish Talmud says a woman will not be allowed to be a witness in court. Okay, if they're making this up later, they're not going to add women to the story. This must have been what happened, because it is interesting, later when Peter, or when Paul writes his description of what was passed on to him about the appearances, remember he said, I pass on that Jesus died, was buried, rose, and he appeared to Cephas and the 12 and James, the brother of John, and the 500. And N.T. Wright makes something of this, saying, what happened to the women? Well, for one thing, they're consolidating this, and it's the apostles who are going to be going out preaching and so on. So there's reasons, if you're doing a short summary, you're not going to include the women. But Wright makes the point, when the church in a time after this consolidated the story, the women were dropped out. Now, N.T. Wright says, I think Paul probably dropped out the women because of what we just mentioned. I don't think that's necessarily why, but it's a good indication that our four gospel accounts of the resurrection story are very early, pre-Paul. They're just saying it the way it happened. And clearly, the Lord appeared to the women. A fifth strange thing that's true in all of the Gospels is Jesus is shown to be the same but different. And it's communicated in different ways. But they know it's Jesus, although sometimes they don't immediately know it's Jesus, right? They're walking on the road to Emmaus. And these guys are just saying, gosh, the guy we thought was the Messiah just got killed. What a bummer. But then Jesus reveals himself. And that happens a couple other times in the scripture. Or the interesting one of John. The interesting one of John saying about Jesus appearing on the beach and making the breakfast and so on. And John says, we didn't ask him who he was because we knew it was the Lord. That's a strange thing to say. He had to have said that, meaning we knew it was the Lord, but he wasn't exactly the same way he was before. And all the gospel accounts give us this, that there was some kind of transformation. The Lord, yes, he was in his body. They could see the wound prints, but it wasn't the same body, right? He could disappear. He could walk through locked doors and that kind of thing. And that's very interesting. Why would these four gospels add this idea that it's Jesus, but there's something different about him? Okay. Well, we're running low on time here, but I was hoping to get to, let's get to the first of our six facts. If you look at your sheet, I'll talk more about these testimony things later on. And by the minimal facts approach, we mean we're going to be talking about things that scholars, even unbelieving scholars, will acknowledge, okay? And we're going to look at six facts with wide acceptance among historians, New Testament scholars, believing and unbelieving, okay? And that first is that Jesus died by crucifixion. As we mentioned before, in that very early passage of Creed that Paul quotes in 1 Corinthians 15, he tells us that Jesus died, was buried, was raised. All the gospel accounts tell us that Jesus died by crucifixion. This is not controversial. Almost all historians, I mean, if you go online, you can read somebody saying, you know, Jesus never really existed. And they make these arguments. No scholar of ancient history says that. They know that Jesus existed. They know that he died by crucifixion. And I've listed there some secular authors that refer to his crucifixion at the hands of Pontius Pilate, I'll just leave those dates at that. So if we're talking to skeptical friends or family members, and we can begin the discussion by saying, you know, there are things that people agree on, whether they believe the Bible. I'm not talking about the Bible being God's inspired word. I'm just saying historical references. Jesus died by crucifixion. This is accepted not only in the scriptures, but outside of the scriptures. Okay, now we're not going to get to fact number two until next Sunday, but that kind of lays the foundation of how we're going to approach this historically. Any questions or comments as we wrap things up this morning? Yeah, Mary? Yes, that book is called The Case for the Resurrection. I maybe didn't even name the title, but that's it, The Case for the Resurrection. Yes?
I just have a comment. At the end of John, it's always intrigued me. He says there were many other things Jesus did.
Yes.
He couldn't fill a book.
Right.
Now it's like, I want to know about this.
Yes. Yeah, that's a good point. She referenced John saying, we've written these things down so that you'll believe, but there's lots of other stuff that we could have written about. So John is acting as a historian, right? Historians select what they think are the key things to reference. And we all do that, right? We're always selecting and summarizing things, right? If you ask me how my vacation was, you don't want to know how I packed my bag and so on. You want to know the highlights of that. Okay, let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you for the trustworthiness of the scripture and for the confidence that we can have in it. May we live in that reality as you call us to, and pray you'll bless this day of worship and rest. In Jesus' name, amen.